position. Romans 14, I want to focus this morning on one verse. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement or comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Let's again go to the Lord and seek His face. Father, we again are coming, believing that You again are the God, as one has said, of the open ear. You always hear our cries, no matter how faint they might be. You hear every whisper, every sigh, every groan. And so we come, Lord, asking You again to show mercy and grace. We never, ever can live the Christian life apart from grace. And so we plead, Lord, that You who are the God of grace, grace came by way of Your Son, Jesus, that You again would help us. Give to us, O God, the Comforter, the Spirit of God, who indwells us, enlighten us, strengthen us, encourage us. Help us, Lord, today to have ears to hear and also to have hearts that obey. And we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Freedom is a great Christian word, and Jesus Christ is portrayed in the New Testament as the supreme liberator. Remember how He took that Old Testament prophecy and basically preached Himself in the Nazarene synagogue. He said, He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Later on in His ministry, Jesus says, the Son sets you free and you will be free indeed. And a good place to learn about our freedoms that are in Christ is certainly the book of Romans. Every Christian has been set free from guilt and condemnation. Romans 3-5. Every Christian has been set free from the bondage of sin. Romans 6. Every Christian has free access into God's presence by prayer. Romans 5. Once we were enslaved, but we now walk by the Spirit and are led by the Spirit. Romans 8. And we are also free from, listen carefully, the harshness, that's how it's described, the harshness of the Mosaic or ceremonial law, which was given with a lot of details and regulations with regard to the food you eat, the clothes you wear, the days you worshiped, which were sometimes celebrated as feast days or fast days. But not everyone enjoyed those freedoms back in the early days of the New Testament with a liberty of conscience. In fact, it appears that some of the Christians in the church at Rome had actually added rules and regulations. And the reason I even say that is because God never said in His Word that you can't eat meat altogether. God never said in His Word that you can't drink wine. But those strictures of not eating any meat or drinking any wine are mentioned here in Romans 14 and 15. And in all likelihood, by over-scrupulous Jews, maybe even Gentiles who had come out of a religious background where eating meat and drinking wine was part and parcel of idol worship. But regardless, the sinner, being the sinner, is always in danger of adding his own rules. The Pharisees were great at that. A checklist mentality or a rule book mentality is easy for us to adopt. But whatever the case may be, this is what was happening in the church at Rome. There were conscience-sensitive vegetarians and abstainers. But there were others who were enjoying a smorgasbord of meat and the best of vintage wine, and doing that with a good conscience. But what made this an explosive situation was the sin patterns that emerged from both sides, and Paul distinguishes two categories, the weak and the strong. And they began to judge one another and even despise one another over what has been called the non-essentials, non-gospel issues regarding food, wine, and days. And thankfully, the apostle, with courage and love, steps into the firefight of these differences and disagreements. And he employs, listen carefully, he employs a gospel blueprint. A gospel blueprint to promote peace and unity. And when we come to Romans 15, notice verse 1, the apostle addresses the strong more pointedly here and places a greater weight of responsibility on the strong as opposed to the weak. And in essence says, Mr. and Mrs. Strong, this is not your time to push your weight around. Mr. Strong and Mrs. Strong, don't run roughshod over the conscience of the weak. No, help the weak. Lift them up. And then he gives us, or gives them, gospel impetus and motivation. Notice what he does. He starts off with the edification principle, verse 2. Please your neighbor for his good. Build him up. And then he gives the imitation principle, verse 3. Jesus did not please himself. Consider the way Jesus lived. How Jesus cared for the weak. How Jesus did not put himself first. And then the third principle is verse 4. Be a biblicist. Be a person who has a mind and a heart that submits to the Word of God. And if you're ever going to be mastered by a book, be mastered by the Bible. And that's what we want to examine this morning from verse 4. There are four Bible truths here. Let's consider them in this way. Number one, the use of the Bible. Number two, the focus of the Bible. Number three, the value of the Bible. And number four, the goal of the Bible. So that's how we want to look at verse 4 of Romans 15 under these four simple heads. The use of the Bible, the focus of the Bible, the value of the Bible, and the goal of the Bible. Let's begin with the use of the Bible. Arguably the most important Bible text that help us understand the Bible is 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. All Scripture is inspired and is profitable. We all are familiar with that text. But also, I think, Romans 15, verse 4. And Paul argues or anchors both of these statements, and he's guided, no doubt, by the Holy Spirit. He's under inspiration by the Spirit. And he describes the wonderful, unchanging, God-breathed revelation that we call the Bible. And what's primarily in view here is the Old Testament Bible. The New Testament Bible wasn't fully written. And he quotes the Old Testament some 60 times in the book of Romans alone. The book of Romans is a beautiful tapestry threaded together with Old Testament quotations. And dealing with the matter of Christian liberty, he makes use of his Old Testament Bible. Look at chapter 14, verse 11. For it is written. Chapter 15, verse 3. For as it is written. And notice here again in verse 4 of chapter 15, the word Scripture is put in its plural form, which means that all of Scripture is in view here, not just one Scripture, Scriptures. We need a whole Bible, don't we, to be whole Christians. Literally, God breathed. That's what he says to Timothy. All scripture is expired. That's a better way of putting it. Expired. It comes from the very mouth of God. And remember again, the problem in the Roman church, you had the weak and the strong, and something of a verbal slugfest was taking place. And certainly they were not walking in love, and they were not making good use of their Old Testament Bible. The best of Christians, the strongest of Christians, regulate their thinking and their living by the Bible. Think of that blessed man of Psalm 1. He meditates on the word day and night, and his life is described by verse 3 of that same psalm. It's a life of stability. He's planted by rivers of water. It's a life of durability. His leaf does not wither. It's a life of fruitfulness or fertility. He bears fruit in season. It's a life of prosperity. Whatever he does, he shall prosper. And God wants you, me, to be blessed men and women. And the only way you can enjoy that kind of blessedness is if you make a priority with the Word of God. One of the reasons God puts you in a church is so you will hear the Bible. He wants you to study your Bible individually. We talk a lot about personal devotions. But he wants you to hear the Bible corporately or communally. Christ gives to his church for that very reason, doesn't he? He gives pastors and teachers so you will grow and mature and become strong. And you have to use your Bible to become that kind of a Christian. You have to make good use of the scriptures. And that's a good reason why you should attend services. Because you want to grow as a Christian. You want to become a strong Christian, not a weak Christian. And if the strong are going to help the weak, Romans 15:1, if they're going to lift them up and build them up, well, they better know their Bibles. And they better be making good use of their Bible. No question, Jesus made good use of his Bible. Jesus was really a walking Bible. I think you could argue he had the Old Testament memorized. He takes on that devil, remember him? Taking on that devil in the wilderness. He doesn't have a written copy of the scriptures with him in his back pockets. He knew his Bible. Even on the cross, dying, he quotes his Bible. The use of the Bible. Secondly, using again Romans 15, verse 4, the focus of the Bible. The focus of the Bible. Notice how the apostle suddenly shifts from talking about Jesus in verse 3, quotes an Old Testament text, Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm. It's used, I think, in terms of the messianic psalms, third most psalm used in the New Testament. But he quotes Psalm 69 in reference to Jesus, showing us that Jesus is found in the Old Testament. And then he suddenly, notice what he does, he suddenly zoom lens the whole Bible. Verse 4. Almost in one and the same breath. Now some commentators unfortunately think that Paul sort of gets off track here or digresses. I don't think so. I think he stays on topic. There's an inseparable connection between Jesus and the Scripture. Jesus said, the Scriptures testify of me. John chapter 5. And you'll find Jesus almost everywhere. If you go looking in your Old Testament, you'll find him almost everywhere. He's the greater than Moses. Every sacrifice pointed to the ultimate lamb sacrifice. King David pointed to him. Jesus is called Son of David. You find him in the Psalms. He's the good shepherd of Psalm 23. He's the one who cries that cry of forsakenness, Psalm 22. You'll find him in Isaiah. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the suffering servant. The late theologian B.B. Warfield, called the greatest American theologian, said, "The Old Testament is like a room full of treasures, but the room is dimly lit. It is filled with the prophets that predict him, patterns that preview him, and promises that anticipate him." And Jesus knew this, did he not? The Bible is about me. Go back to that resurrection appearance that was read earlier by Pastor Mark in Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. Here you have two very unhappy disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they are stunned and they are grieved and brokenhearted by the death of Jesus on that Friday. They know he's been buried in a rich man's grave, and they now know that there's been women who've gone to the tomb and they have found it empty, and they've heard that angels were there and telling them that he's alive. And it's very hard for them to digest all these things, and they're bewildered, they're confused, they're emotionally whiplashed. And Jesus comes along incognito. That means children in disguise. And he comes along and he walks along with them. And like Jesus often does, he asks a question. Nobody asks more questions in the New Testament than Jesus. Luke 24, verse 17. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. You kind of feel sorry for them. But if they thought they were going to get sympathy from Jesus, they were dead wrong. He rebukes them for their unbelief. Verse 25 and verse 27, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses, he's taken them right back to Moses, the first five books of Moses. And all the prophets, not some of the prophets, but all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, not some of the scriptures, all the scriptures concerning himself. When you read your Old Testament Bible, do you ever go looking for Jesus? Or just for yourself? We can read the Bible in a meistic way. Right? What does it say about me? What does it say about Christ? If you're reading your Bible the way you should read your Bible, that's the question you should be asking. What does it say about my Savior? And in Romans 14 and 15, when Paul is talking about Christian liberty, he doesn't focus on your Christian liberty. He talks about Christ. Do you notice that? Look back at chapter 14, verse 8 and 9. "For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are in the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Chapter 14, verse 15. "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." Chapter 15, verse 3. Christ did not please himself. Chapter 15, verse 7. "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." You see, one of the big problems when it comes to Christian liberty is we adopt the meistic approach. It's my liberty. I've heard that more times than not. It's my liberty. Why not say this? It's a liberty bought by Christ. And I want to please Christ with my liberty. The Apostle Paul wants us to think differently about our liberties. He wants us to be thinking first about Jesus and not about yourself. And when you think of reading your Bible, if there's anything that should drive you to read your Bible, it's this. Christ. I want to know Him. I want to see Him. And I want to live for Him. Go back to the principle of imitation. We are to be like Him. We are to have the mind of Christ. We are to serve like Him. We are to love like Him. And there's no better place to learn about Him than your Bible. The Bible is a Christ-centered revelation. The Bible has been likened as a beautiful palace of a king. 66 rooms in that palace, Genesis to Revelation. And every one of those rooms, you will meet the king. Be sure you see the king. The use of the Bible, the focus of the Bible. Thirdly, the value of the Bible. Now, this isn't everything in terms of the value of the Bible. Paul is going to specialize his application here, I believe, to the strong and for the weak. But we do see here in verse 4 of chapter 15, the value of the Bible. Well, why do you think the Bible is still the best-selling book in the world? They can't get it off number one, can they? They try pretty hard, but they can't get it off number one. It's a perfect book. That's one good reason. It has timeless principles. It's relevant for everyday life. It never is outmoded or outdated. It identifies identity issues. Is that a problem today? Sure is. It shapes our friendships. Is that a problem today? Sure is. It talks about marriage. Is that a problem today? Sure is. It helps you when it comes to your work, your career, raising your children, how you handle your money, how to live in community called the church. And the Bible has explosive power. Paul tells us that in Romans 1 verse 16. Explosive dynamite power to change hearts and change lives. You can pull any book off your bookshelf in your library or any local library, and I'm sure it will inform you. But it won't transform you. There's only one book that transforms. That's the Bible. And the Bible never loses its relevance. It's currently relevant. It's eternally relevant. Man is a sinner. That doesn't change, does it? The moment we're born in Adam. Jesus doesn't change, does he? He's always been Jesus. Same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The devil doesn't change. He's still the god of this world. The world doesn't change. It's still controlled by the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church. The church will always be the church. And the Bible has tremendous value for the church, but also for every Christian. It's still sharper than the two-edged sword. It's still a lamp unto my feet. It's still profitable for every good work. It's still applicable to every aspect of my life. And the first thing he tells us here, in terms of the Bible, look what he says. It teaches. It instructs. It's the same word he uses in 2 Timothy 3. It's not translated that way, but it maybe should be. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine. teaching. The Bible is full of doctrine. The book of Romans is a doctrinal book, right? The first 11 chapters, just read them. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of justification, sanctification, adoption. And when you come to Romans 12, it's the doctrine of the Christian life. And we're taught here how to love. The Bible is full of doctrine, not just to stimulate our brain cells and make us have big heads, but to impact the totality of our lives. So we'll present our bodies as living sacrifices, not conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And when the Apostle Paul comes to Romans 14, 15, he's hoping, he's praying that these Christians had been listening. Hoping that these Christians are learning the doctrines of the gospel and how it applies to his life or to their lives. And if you are determined to live for Jesus, you will make good use of your Bible. And you will appreciate the value of your Bible. And the first value word that he uses here, notice what it is. It's the word endurance. Do you see that? For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance of the Scriptures promote, inculcate endurance. Kevin DeYoung says, endurance is not a magic spell that falls upon the Christian, but requires knowing the Scriptures. Remember, the church in Rome, again, was a diverse church, Jew and Gentile, but it was probably diverse in a lot of different ways, in terms of economy, in terms of vocation. You had slaves, you had people from the upper echelon of society, you had the rich, the poor, the educated, uneducated. Now you have a clash. Disagreements, division, tension, conflict over matters of Christian liberty. And the word endurance assumes difficulty. It assumes you're going to have difficulty with people. The Scriptures will help us. Help us as Christians to endure. To stay the course. When things get tough. Yesterday I attended a, I don't know what you call it. I think it's a wedding celebration in terms of a couple that had been married for 45 years. A pastor friend of mine. 45 years. That takes endurance. Most people don't have endurance. That's why they can't last. Most people don't stay in church context for any more than 5 years. They can't last. Endurance. Endurance. And how do we respond to tension and conflict in interpersonal relationships? How do we respond to tension and conflict in your marriage, in your family? Well, the typical response is a guy by the name of Ken Sands in that wonderful book, The Peacemaker, says, here's what we typically do. We fight or we flight. But Paul is saying here, I want you to unite. I want you to unite. I want you to love one another. I want you to serve one another. I want you to be a committed group of Christians to one another. And the fact that anybody, any Christian, stays in a marriage long term or a church long term is a wonderful expression that you have embraced your Christ identity and you've not allowed the lesser things, the minor things, Christian liberty kind of things to cause division. I remember a pastor friend of mine. I do have a few friends. Not very long time friends, but anyway. When I first became a pastor here at Grace, I sort of wanted to have some mentor pastoral friends. I think I had 3 or 4 of them. And one was a friend who was in a ministry in a very small, rather small place, and he'd been there for years when I got to know him. And I would ask him, I visited him a couple of times, and I asked him, do you find it difficult here? Do you get discouraged? He said, I sure do. I said, do you ever feel like quitting? He said, every week. He didn't quit. He was there for 50 plus years. He retired. He endured. He stayed close to Jesus and kept preaching Jesus for 50 plus years. And the more you absorb your Bible, the more you saturate your soul, the more you marinate your mind in the Bible, I guarantee you, your ability to endure will only get stronger. And the Bible wonderfully inculcates the truth or the strength of endurance in a variety of ways. By commands, we are commanded to endure, precepts, promises, and flesh and blood examples. Think of Job. Job 5 verse 11 speaks of Job. You have heard of Job for his endurance. He lost his wealth. He lost his family. He lost his health. He lost his friends. He even thought he'd lost God. And there are times that Job crosses a line. He says things he probably regretted saying. He was at times sinking in a kind of despair and depression. But he could say, yea, though he slay me, I will trust him. And Jesus was the supreme model. We got to go back to our Lord Jesus. We're to imitate him. He's the supreme model and example when it comes to endurance. Hebrews chapter 12, run the race, look to Jesus who is the model. He's your example, the pioneer, the finisher. He endured what? The cross. And you and I will never have to endure that. And it wasn't a grit kind of endurance, you know that? Kind of just the British, you just grit your teeth and you keep on plugging. He did it with joy. Isn't that what the Bible says? For the joy set before him. Christians, listen to this, kind of a paradox. Christians must endure. And Christians will endure. There's a certainty and necessity. Necessity, you must. It's not optional. You must endure. But there's certainty you will endure. It's impossible for a Christian not to endure. True faith endures. True love endures. Even though we stumble, we fall, we fail, perhaps a lot more than we would like to admit. There's always a short-term disappointment, declension, backsliding. But the proverb says the righteous man falls 7 times and he gets up 7 times. And there's a big chapter in our confession, by the way. It's titled, The Saints' Perseverance. It's really about more about God's preservation, but it's there. The saints persevere. Saints. Not every professing Christian. The saints. The saints. You've got to be a saint to persevere. And isn't that the testimony of Paul at the back end of his life? I have finished the race. I'm about to cross the finish line. He maintained a life of endurance, perseverance, fighting, running, struggling, overcoming, because you know why? He knew his Bible and he kept in his Bible. And the Bible is a book of endurance. The second value concept or word that Paul picks up here to encourage us to make good uses of our Bible and to value our Bible, the Bible, he says, comforts or encourages. And that word that he uses here is used to speak of the Holy Spirit as a comforter, as one who comes alongside to help us. And how does God's word comfort us? Where do you begin? Right? I could preach 100 sermons on that. Maybe 101. But it's full of comfort. It's full of comfort. Think of God. Every attribute of God. Every attribute of God should comfort you, shouldn't it? You say, but what about his wrath? Well, you're not under his wrath. That should be a comfort. His faithfulness, great is his faithfulness. His love, his mercy, his grace, his wisdom. That's why we come to the table of remembrance. So we'll be comforted by the gospel. That's why God puts himself under beautiful images. Under the care of the shepherd, under the image of a father, to let us know, I'm a comforting God. Comfort knowing Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is my King, my prophet, my priest, my elder brother, the great I am. This comfort knowing I'm justified by faith that all my sins have been washed, cleansed, I'm forgiven, even on my worst day. I'm still accepted. The comfort of sustaining grace and keeping grace and preserving grace. The comfort that I am no longer under condemnation, as well as there's never ever a separation from the love of Christ. Nothing can, nothing will separate me from Christ's love. Not my failings, not my sin, not my worst days, nothing in the visible world, nothing in the invisible world, not devils, not angels. That's a comfort in prayer. Isn't there? God hears you. Isn't that a comfort? That he answers your prayer. Isn't that a comfort? The Spirit bears witness with your spirit. Isn't that a comfort? There's a comfort of his nearness. Even in the midst of our trials, think of Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. The comfort of divine sovereignty. Knowing that no trial is wasted. He can take any trial, any pain, any wound and bring good. He can make us wiser and holier, increase our humility, expose our sins, hone our graces, and give us a greater sight of God because of our trials. Think of Job. Job was a great worshiper on the front end, wasn't he? Wow. Blessed be God. He gives, he takes away. I mean, Job is, that's A plus. But Job starts to struggle. Starts to waver. You start to wonder, Job, are you going to make it? And then Job has another rendezvous with God. And God takes him for a tour of creation. And at the back end, Job says this. Listen to what he says. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Now, we don't always see the good. And we probably won't see most of the good in this life. It's sort of like a tapestry. We see the underside, the knots and the dangling threads. But God is always working, weaving. He's the divine weaver. He's weaving those ugly threads, and He's going to bring it to a beautiful design of perfection. That's comforting. And I don't think Paul here in Romans 15 is only telling us about comfort to focus on ourselves. I think he wants us to comfort the weak, to come alongside and lift them up, encourage them. And you have to use God's word. You want to be careful about using your own words. Spurgeon said, there have been times in my life where all the words of men, how kindly they may have been spoken, have altogether failed to comfort. But a promise from God has lifted my soul out of the depths of despair. It is a balm for every care and the end of every difficulty. The use of the Bible, the focus of the Bible, the value of the Bible, and finally, the purpose of the Bible, the purpose of the Bible. Why does God bring comfort to His people? Why does God give endurance by His Word? Why does He bring comfort by His Word? Well, why does He do all that? What is His purpose? Look at the text, verse 4, to this end, or for this reason. The Apostle Paul uses another big Bible word, the word hope. Through the Scriptures, God enables us to have endurance and comfort so that we might have hope. That's the point. The Christian life is to be shaped by faith, right? Love, hope, that trilogy of graces. Those graces, three graces, get emphasized more than any other graces: faith, hope, and love. We run that race by faith. Our lives are to be shaped by love for God, but also love for one another. And our lives are to be shaped by hope. And Paul uses the word hope 15 times in the book of Romans. So if you want to understand what he means by hope, just read the book of Romans. And he often puts rejoicing with hope. Rejoicing with hope. Romans 5:2, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope. Romans 15:13. Now, God of hope, fill you with joy. And this hope, you know this, I'm sure, that this hope is not a maybe hope. It's not an iffy hope, but a sure hope. We live in a world that is sinking in despair and depression and hopelessness, right? Well, how can they not? They are without hope in the sense of the Bible view of hope. Well, what happens to people who live in this world without Christ, without hope? Well, what do they focus on? They only focus on the here and now. And if your value system is wrapped around money, pleasure, even family, those things are subject to moth, rust, and decay and death. And if you lose all those things, what happens? Down you go into despair. Don't be a hopeless Christian. Don't be a miserable Christian. Be a rejoicing Christian. The world has hopes, temporary hopes, but we have guaranteed hopes. Guaranteed. 100% by God Himself. And no matter how difficult life becomes, no matter how dark the storm clouds, those hopes will be realized. In the book of Hebrews, hope is likened to an anchor. It provides ballast in the storms of life. That's the anchor of hope. People often laugh at Christians. Silly, 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 naive. They believe these fairy tale stories. What crazy fools. But when the Bible uses the word fool, it doesn't talk about Christians. It talks about the atheist. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's the fool. Remember, Jesus describes the fool who was building his bigger barns and his bigger crops, focused on the here and now. He's the fool. If you don't have Christ, you're a fool. That's what the Bible says. If you don't have Christ, you are a fool. You have no hope. You have no hope. No hope of eternal life. No hope of a resurrection. No hope of heaven. Jim Elliot, the missionary who lost his life at the age of 28, he was martyred. He was a missionary to the Indians in South America. And he said this. He said, no fool. He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep and gains what he cannot lose. Think about it. He's no fool who loses what he cannot keep and gains what he cannot lose. When you die, and everyone's going to die, when you die, you lose everything, right? You lose your money, you lose your house, you lose your friends, you lose your wife, you lose your children, you lose everything. He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep and gains what he cannot lose. If you have Christ, you cannot lose. You'll always have Christ. You'll always have God as your Father. You always have the hopes of eternal life. And the only way you can be a winner and a gainer is Christ. Is if Christ is your Savior. And you have to live for Him and serve Him and love Him. If you're going to serve Him, love Him, you have to make good use of your Bible. And be a hope-filled Christian, you have to make good use of your Bible. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for being our Father. Thank you again for giving us your Son. Thank you again for giving us the Spirit. Thank you again, Lord, for changing our hearts and our lives by your Spirit and by your Word. And Lord, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this precious God-breathed revelation. Help us to make better use of it. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we've turned our hearts and even our eyes and our ears to so many other things. Help us to have fresh ears and fresh eyes to see more of who you are and to better understand how we are to live for your glory And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.